Good morning. Always grateful to have a chance to open God's Word with you. And we'll, for our scripture reading this morning, we'll read the words that we just had the privilege of singing together from Psalm 119. This is a sermon series I've been doing for some time now in our congregation. It's been one of the richest and just beneficial to my own soul. Going through this psalm and drinking it in, what a blessing it's been. I'd like to share some of that with you today, this morning. Beginning at verse 121 of Psalm 119, we only have a short time together this morning, of course, so our focus will be narrow. We'll really only look at one verse in this stanza. But for the sake of context, let's read this eight-verse stanza together as we begin, and I'll have occasion to refer to some of the other verses in terms of context. But let's read verse 121 through verse 128. I have done justice and righteousness. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Be surety for your servant for good. Do not let the proud oppress me. My eyes fail from seeking your salvation and your righteous word. Deal with your servant according to your mercy and teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. It is time for you to act, O Lord, for they have regarded your law as void. Therefore, I love your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold. Therefore, all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. I hate every false way. Our focus this morning will be on verse 122. Let me read that verse again. Be surety for your servant for good. Do not let the proud oppress me. This particular verse of Psalm 119 is unique in at least two ways. The first way it's unique is that within this psalm, it's one of only two verses that do not mention the Word of God or some synonym for the Word of God. There's no mention of your statutes, precepts, commandments in this verse. Be surety for your servant for good. Do not let the proud oppress me. Instead of his statutes, judgments, precepts, the focus of this verse is the idea of a surety. All right, and that's unique. That makes this verse stand out in Psalm 119. In case you're wondering, the only other verse in this psalm that doesn't mention the Word of God is verse 132, just down the page. Look upon me and be merciful to me, as your custom is toward those who love your name. But the more important way that this verse stands out is that this verse is only one verse of just a handful in the Old Testament that speak of the idea of a surety. And what makes it even more unique than that is it's the only verse in the Old Testament that speaks about God being a surety for his people. That makes this verse a very important one. It's an important verse in regard to how it describes our salvation and the role of God in our salvation in terms of him being a surety. All right, so that's what's going to be our focus briefly in our time this morning today. Let's begin by asking, what is a surety? It's not a word that we use commonly. You don't hear the word surety in common conversation anymore. But simply put, a surety is one person who takes on the debt or the liability, or the obligations of another person. One person that stands in another person's place. For example, if you go into a bank and you want to apply for a loan, and the loan officer looks over your credit report and thinks, I don't know, I don't know if you'll be able to pay this back, you need someone to co-sign for this loan. That is to say, someone else who, if you, the principal borrower, can't pay it back, someone else is going to stand in your place and be responsible for that loan to give the lender some kind of assurance. Well, let me give you some more clear examples from Scripture itself. In Genesis 43, Jacob's sons were returning to Egypt to buy grain. You remember that, that scene, that narrative. Jacob was hesitant to send Benjamin, didn't want to let his young son go. And to ease his mind, Judah stepped in and said this. Judah said these words, I myself will be surety for him. If I do not bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame forever. All right, so Judah stepped in to be surety for his brother, right, to give his father some reassurance that, hey, you know, if I am responsible for him in your eyes. Another example that comes from the New Testament, the book of Philemon. The Apostle Paul sends back a servant to his master, Philemon, and his name is Onesimus. And Paul said concerning Onesimus, he wrote to Philemon and said, if he has wronged you, or if he owes you anything, put that on my account. I will repay it. It's another example of being a surety for someone. This is what it means to be a surety, to be obligated for the well-being of another person, like Judah for Benjamin in Genesis 43, or to take on the debt of another person, like Paul, willing to do that for the sake of Onesimus. It means to undertake for another person, to intervene for another person, in a sense, to stand in their place, to shoulder their burden. Now, in verse 122 of our psalm, the psalmist makes an amazing plea. He asks the Lord himself to be his surety. Now, in what sense does the psalmist make this plea? Why does he make it? In view of what liability does he call upon the Lord and ask him to be his surety? That's the question. Well, in one sense, the immediate context, we could take it one way. The immediate problem that the psalmist is speaking about is his oppression and the oppressors around him. Look again at verse 121. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Verse 122, the parallel line, do not let the proud oppress me. So it would seem like his persecution, his trials at the moment, the opposition that he faced was very overwhelming at the moment. He needed the Lord to intervene for him in a special way. His oppressors seemed like they had the upper hand. He needed the Lord to step in, and in a sense, step into his place and help him bear this burden of their opposition, because the problem he perceived exceeded his capacity to deal with it. He needed someone to intervene for him, to undertake for him, right? He needed a surety that was stronger than himself, but also stronger than his enemies. Now, in this point alone, I think there's great comfort for us to embrace. And it's simply this. In any trial that we may face in life, whether it's oppressors, whether it's persecution, or whatever it may be in the life of faith, there will be obstacles. There will be uphill climbs. There will be times of trial. We can call upon the Lord to undertake for us, to take up our cause, in a sense, be our surety, be our strength when we know that we're too weak for the situation. And believe me, there are seasons in life when you will have the very particular awareness that your own strength is simply not enough for the challenge at hand. It is then, most of all, how aware we become that the Lord himself is our surety. And if he were not, our trials would certainly overwhelm us. But there is little doubt in my mind that the psalmist has bigger things in mind when he calls upon the Lord to be his surety, bigger things in mind than just the oppressors at hand. His earthly oppressors and the immediate trial that faced him is not the only or even the main reason why the psalmist cries out for God to be his surety. If you look at verse 123, the psalmist there is talking about seeking God's salvation. He says, my eyes fail from seeking your salvation. And then in verse 124, he asks the Lord to deal with him in mercy. He says, deal with your servant according to your mercy and teach me your statutes. So what the psalmist has immediately in mind is not his relationship to his oppressors, but his relationship to the Lord. Oppressors aside, he's thinking of his spiritual standing in the eyes of the Lord. He recognizes that he has a debt of sin, therefore he needs salvation. He needs mercy. He's calling out to God to be his Savior, to have mercy on him. And so it's that vertical relationship that occupies his mind in this context. And it is in that context, in that connection, his great need of mercy and salvation, that he asks the Lord himself to be his surety. So, behind this petition, be surety for your servant, there are a lot of big assumptions. And those big assumptions may not be spelled out in this text, may not be articulated right here by the psalmist, but they are borne out in other scripture. And the first is this: we have a debt in the eyes of God, a debt of guilt for our sins that must be satisfied by the justice of a holy God. And the second thing is that if we are to be saved and forgiven, if his prayer is to be answered, that he will receive salvation and mercy from the Lord, if that is to happen, then the debt of guilt for our sins must be satisfied by the justice of a holy God. And if we are to be saved, there must be someone to stand in our place as a surety. That's the assumption that he works on. I can't, if I'm going to bear the brunt of what my sin deserves, I can't do it. I need someone to stand in my place. That's why this whole idea of a surety even comes up in this context. He needs someone to stand in his place. But the third assumption is this, that only God himself could be a true and effective surety. He doesn't run to his friend and ask him to be surety for him. I don't run to you and say, will you be my surety in the eyes of God? Who would do that? I wouldn't recommend that. You don't want that. And no one else would want that, right? So you can't go to another man and say, would you stand in my place in God's eyes? No one would do that. No one would ask that. So if we are to be saved and forgiven, and we need a surety to do that, only God himself can be a true surety. No other mere man could fill this role. And so the psalmist, in the most bold petition of this whole psalm, asks God himself, the judge of his sins, to now take on the role of surety for him. Right? All of these facts stand behind this one bold petition: be surety for your servant. Now, we don't know if or how clearly the psalmist in his time could reconcile the notion that the judge of all men would also have to become the surety of those who are saved. But this petition clearly anticipates the role of our Lord and Savior, doesn't it? He is the one who is coming to judge the world. He is the judge. But he has willingly become the surety of his people who have faith in him. So the prayer of the psalmist here in this verse is answered by the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has pledged to stand in our place, to undertake for us, to take upon himself the judgment of our sin, and to be that surety for everyone who puts their faith and their trust in him. And so, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22 says that Jesus has become the surety of a better covenant. That is to say, he is the one who stands in the place of his people. In the eyes of God, he stands in your place. Now, that's why I said this is an important verse, right? Because the whole work of salvation can really be understood by this idea of him being a surety, of him being a substitute for us. All right, the gospel comes down to this whole idea. He stands in our place in the eyes of God if we put our faith in him to do so. So, his perfect and his obedient life is credited to our account, imputed to us in the eyes of God by faith. And the debt of our sin is fully paid for in the eyes of God by the sacrifice of Christ. So that by faith in him, when your name is called on the day of judgment, it will be the Lord Jesus Christ who takes the stand in your place. And the verdict will be not guilty. And so this prayer, be surety for your servant for good, this is a prayer of faith in Jesus Christ. And the psalmist in his day anticipated that role being filled. And God's promise that that role would be filled. And the fact that it is now filled. This is the prayer to pray, right? This is the prayer for life. That Christ and his good mercy would be our surety. That he would be your surety. This is all of our hope. This is our one true need. Now, it's interesting to note that the idea of becoming a surety for another person is cautioned against in Scripture as being a snare, as being a danger, something that you don't want to do. I mentioned how this is a very rare word and a rare topic in the Bible. Again, the idea of a surety is mentioned twice in Genesis in connection to Judah and Benjamin. It's mentioned once here in Psalm 119. It's mentioned six other times, all of those times in the book of Proverbs, and every time cautioning us against being a surety for someone else. Don't do it, right? I'd like to read one of those verses in particular. It's Proverbs 11, verse 15. And from the vantage point of the New Testament, it's hard not to think of this verse in relation to Christ and his suretyship. But let me read this verse to you. Proverbs 11, 15 says, "He who is surety for a stranger will suffer." He who is surety for a stranger will suffer. A verse that connects surety and suffering. Now, this verse in Proverbs is not a prophecy about Christ. It's a warning against making promises you can't keep. But it does remind us that the Lord Jesus Christ knew that he would suffer by becoming our surety, right? That he picked a course that would bring down suffering upon him, that he would suffer, not just the loss of a deposit or the co-signing a loan, but that he would suffer the very wrath of God on the cross for us. That's the price of his suretyship. And that wasn't just a possibility. He didn't co-sign the loan saying, if they need me, I'll be there. But he knew from the moment that he agreed to be our Savior that it was a certainty that he would have to suffer in our place. And this shows his great love for us. Even while we were still dead in our trespasses and sins, he said, yes, I'll be surety for them. Dead in our trespasses and sins, I'll be their surety. Proverbs 11, 15 says, He who is surety for a stranger will suffer. But Christ took an even worse hazard on himself by becoming surety, not for strangers, but for sinners, knowing that he would suffer. So there is no greater example of pure and sacrificial love of standing in someone's place, knowing full well what that means, knowing it would mean his sacrifice, and yet pledging himself to be our surety. It's amazing how the book of Proverbs cautions us against even co-signing a loan for someone, or even giving up your cloak, your jacket as a surety for someone. Proverbs says, don't do that. That only leads to problems. That only leads to trouble. Don't do that. Think about what the Lord Jesus Christ did by becoming surety for evil sinners in the eyes of a holy God. And surely greater love has no man than that. One last point in conclusion. And this is to point out the obvious, but sometimes it's the most obvious things in Scripture that we need to hear the most often. Be surety for your servant, the verse says. His suretyship has to result in our servanthood. And these two words really capture our whole relationship to Christ. He is our surety. And if he is our surety by faith, that makes us his servants. That's what we are to him, servants, because he is surety to us. So this is our relationship. He's our surety, and we must be his servants. Now, the Bible often refers to God's people as his servants, the servants of the Lord, and maybe sometimes we read that without thinking about it. That's just what we're called. That's just the nomenclature by which we're, envisioned, servants of the Lord. But it's not just a title or a throwaway moniker. It's what we're supposed to be. To serve the one who became surety for us. And to have a servanthood of thanksgiving. Because he is our surety, that's why we're called to be thankful servants. And this is the least that our surety could expect of us, that we be his servants. And really, one of the assurances that we have in life, that grows in life, that he is our surety, is if we ourselves conduct ourselves as servants. Right? So I want to leave you with this one question, just to think about and respond to as a point of self-examination, something to just to bear on your mind as you go through the day today in response to this passage. What does servanthood look like in your life? How do you serve the Lord? What do you do that makes you a servant? What do you do in your life, in any given week, in any given day, that is purely for the sake of Christ, for the good of his church, for the good of his kingdom? The point is, you have to serve to be a servant. That's what servants do. And so I invite you to think today clearly, consciously, about how to be a more diligent servant and to take real and concrete steps to serve him in more committed ways. There are many ways to serve the Lord, and this service to him will look different in all of our lives. But it has to take shape, you see. It has to be something real. It can't be just a title. And it will take effort, and it will often take sacrifice. Because servanthood, as I said, is not just an idea. Servant is not just a title. It's a calling and a labor and a thanksgiving. And Christ is surety for servants. Bear that in mind, because our surety deserves our servanthood. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have provided a surety for us. And we are grateful that the Lord Jesus Christ is surety of the new covenant. And we rejoice that he has undertaken for us, taken up our cause, standing in our place in your eyes. And Father, our great prayer is that, first of all, you would look upon the Lord Jesus Christ and see him in all of his perfection, in all of his righteousness, and in your mercy see us in him. And finally, we pray that you would indeed give us servants' hearts, that we would desire to serve you, think clearly about how we might serve you from day to day, that we might truly be what your scripture calls us, servants of the Lord. May that be true and real in our lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.